Excuse me. Acts chapter 4, verse 23 and following. Luke writes, "When they," meaning Peter and John, "when they were released, they went to their friends and reported that the chief priest," reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. Be pleasing to you in a way that is not isolated to this moment, but in a way that reverberates into our lives this week. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Well, as I just noted, we're concluding now this segment, this unit of Peter and John, who in chapter 3 entered the temple, and through God's power, Peter lifted up this lame man from birth. Peter proclaimed to the people who were amazed, and then he proclaimed to the temple leaders who were annoyed. And that's where we ended last week. And we suggested in that the gospel impacted the way the early church responds to opposition. Because of Jesus' resurrection, Peter and John were imprisoned, but the gospel was free. And in some sense, I think you could say they were free. They were questioned and yet courageous. They were threatened and yet determined. And I think that those are things that we can learn as the church. And this morning, we're going to continue, actually, to see how the early church responded to opposition. Now, you've certainly heard stories like the one about a fisherman. He was fishing at sea with his buddies when all of the sudden a terrible storm came in. It threatened to sink them. And so his friends turned to prayer immediately. He was adamant that he wasn't going to pray, and they begged him. It got to be so awful. They begged him, "Please, please, please join us in prayer. It's our only hope." And so finally he caved. And he said, "Well, Lord, it's been a long time since I've done this, prayed or even entered a church. I haven't even asked you for anything in 15 years. And if you help us, I won't ask you for anything for 15 more." And of course, you've heard stories like that, foxhole, confessions and prayers and pleas. But as a church, we know that that's not what Christians do. That's not the way we view prayer. And that's what we see in our passage this morning. The one big idea we can pull from this, if anything, is this simple reminder that Christians pray. When Peter and John came back with their report, when they were released, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 4, verse 23, Peter and John, they went back to their friends. We don't know how many their friends were. Some theologians want to say it was all 3,000, or now it would have been 5,000, or perhaps 8,000, or maybe it was just the apostles and some of their closer friends. We don't know, but we know they went back to their friends and they reported what had happened. And so we have seen what had happened in the text, and they reported, and it's implied that they told the whole story, but especially the threats that were given to them. Seems clear that that was communicated. And then comes verse 24. And when they, meaning the crowd, their friends that they had talked to, heard it, when they heard it, they prayed. Here's the first point. Write it down. Christians pray. What's intriguing to me is the twofold observation. Number one, when they prayed, and number two, how they prayed. The first thing we see is when they prayed. They prayed when they heard it. The sense is there was no wasting time. They just prayed. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't really challenge us in any way, shape, or form, except that it brings to me a question, just a real life question. Is that always our tendency? As soon as we hear it, we pray. It communicates this, well, actually, we shouldn't be surprised by this either. It communicates this sense in the early church that prayer was as natural as the air they breathed. They would pray. When they heard it, they prayed. What else would they have done? They didn't begin to plan. They didn't fret. They didn't map out how they could avoid the threats or the persecution or the opposition. They didn't do anything. They didn't call a board meeting. They prayed. I teach English. You know this. I teach English at a Christian school. And it's been a while now, but one of the comments that came to me that was surprising was, a parent came to me and said, my student really likes your class. And what one of the comments they made to me was that, you know, Mr. Bendorf opens his class in prayer. He's one of my only teachers that does that. And it's English. I thought every Christian teacher in a Christian school would open their class in prayer. But I was pleased that they noticed that I did. We don't always, I used to have a men's group. And you know how Christians are, right? We talk and we share our concerns. And then what do we say after we share our concerns? We say, I'll pray for you. And then what happens? Typically, maybe your experience is different than mine. Let me be completely, let me try to be positive, glass half full. Maybe your experience is different than mine, but typically we say, I'll pray for you, then we walk away. And how many times after we walk away do we forget to pray? We used to have a men's group, and in that men's group, I'll never forget one night, a friend of mine came, and he was so excited because we had talked about these sorts of things all of the time. How do we pray for one another? How do we care for one another? How do we live out this sort of faith thing? And he was so excited, and he came in and he's like, guys, I finally did it. I'm like, what did you do? We can't wait to hear. I finally prayed for a coworker at work. She shared a problem about her kid and his health issue, and I just stopped right there, and I was so nervous, but I just stopped, and I said, can I pray for you? And she said, yes! And so right there at work, I just prayed for her. He was so excited and so amazed, and that is really the way it ought to be. And I think that is something of what it was like in the early church. When they heard it, what else would they do? But they prayed. Christians pray. And it's almost as natural as the air we breathe. When they prayed, how did they pray? Luke makes a point to tell us one of the ways they prayed. We'll unpack this a little more in a different way in a minute. But in verse 24... And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together. They prayed together. There's a couple observations there. First of all, that word that is rendered together is sometimes defined as unanimously. The idea is they prayed with one mind, with a common, one of the Bible dictionaries puts it like this: they prayed by common consent with one mind unanimously. They came together, and when they were together, they were together here. But there's another unique observation that we don't see in the English, and that is they lifted their voices. In the original language, voices is in the singular. They lifted their voice. Now, that's led some theologians to think that probably what happened was Peter or one of the apostles got up and prayed, and everyone just unanimously joined in support, and they were all dialed in. We don't know, but it's telling that Luke uses the singular here rather than voices. They were unanimously dialed in one heart and one mind in this prayer time together. They prayed together. There's something special that happens when we pray together. Christians pray. That's the first observation. Secondly, Luke keeps going, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by his Holy Spirit." And then he quotes, then they quote Psalm chapter 2. But here's the second observation. Christians pray. Christians pray to the God who is there. Christians pray to the God who is there. The first thing we see is that the way they address God in prayer, they pray to the God who is sovereign. Now, what's interesting is the word that is used there, the title that is used there. In the original, it's despotes. Now, that means nothing to us, except it sounds very familiar. It is the word from which we get the word despot. Now, for us, that carries a negative connotation. So it's good for us to think through, what in the world does that even mean? Well, at the time in the ancient world, there was kind of a twofold formation of that word. And one of them was on the domestic front. A despotes was the master of the house. One who would rule unconditionally, unquestionably rule his family and his household. When there were issues and there were problems, you knew you went to this person, the despotes. But then there's the other realm where this word began to form, and that was the political realm. And that would be, the despotes was the absolute ruler in the sense of unlimited possibility for the exercise of power. One theologian put it like that: unlimited possibility for the exercise of power unchecked. This was the sovereign. Now, theologically, that word came to mean, in terms of God and the God of the Bible, came to mean omnipotent. So now you can see how these realms come together in that word. It came to mean of God, the omnipotent one whose power is unchecked. But when you think about that in terms of the New Testament and the Bible, the whole Bible, God is perfect and good. So there was no negative connotations. And it did indeed, and can, I think, accurately be rendered then, the sovereign God, the God who is sovereign over all, whose power is unchecked and is able to do all things, God who is sovereign and to whom we submit. There's so much packaged in this title and this call to God as they pray. Sovereign Lord, the master before whom we bow, the one who is over everything. And that actually leads us to their next observation. The God who made the heaven and the earth and all the sea and everything in them. The God who is sovereign is the God who is creator. They prayed to the God who is sovereign creator. And what they're doing is they're beginning to outline the limits of God's sovereignty. That is, there are none. The sovereign Lord of all creation is the Lord over heaven, and he's Lord over earth, and he's Lord over the sea, and he's Lord over everything in those things. He's Lord over the stuff of our lives, but it's not just here in this space where we meet. He's Lord over the things that just happened in the threats of the temple garden. He's Lord beyond that, and he is unparalleled in his sovereignty. And he is still God over creation and the sustainer of that creation. Most theologians will look at this prayer and they'll turn back to and they'll say there are parallels between this prayer and Hezekiah's prayer in Isaiah chapter 37. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 37, you see Hezekiah beginning to pray similar themes in terms of calling out to God who is the sovereign and God who is the creator. It begins in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. They see the parallels drawn. And so here we see the early church turning back to the God who is sovereign and the God of creation. But in drawing from themes from Isaiah, they are also turning to the God who speaks. The God who speaks through his word. And that becomes abundantly clear when they draw from Psalm chapter 2. The God who speaks. Verse 25, the God who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. So in the history of Israel, they would turn back to this as a psalm of the king, typically the Davidic king, pointing to him and the way God would use him to destroy his enemies. But also then we need to think through, why did the early church point to this psalm? And how does it apply? Well, if you think about Psalm 2 as a royal psalm, and you think about Psalm 2 as a royal psalm of the Davidic king, David was the forebearer of the Messiah. He would come through the line of David. So as a type of psalm, David, the Davidic king, was a type of the Messiah, a forebearer. So the ultimate fulfillment would be the Davidic king who would be the Messiah. And so it's no wonder when they look at Psalms like this and they turn to verse 26 for us, but Psalm 2, verse 2, and they see against the Lord and against his anointed one is ultimately fulfilled in the Christ, Jesus. And so they turn to Psalm 2, the God who speaks, and they say, God, you have spoken and you have worked, and this is now playing out in front of us. And what they do is they sort of explain it in the following verses, but here's an interesting little tidbit. And this one's free for those of you who are interested in things like horses and things. But interestingly enough, why did the Gentiles, or your version might read nations, why did they rage? That word rage only appears here in the New Testament, and it refers to being stubborn or insolent, and it was often used of spirited animals like horses. Why do they rage? Why does their spirit go against what they're being told to do? Why do they snort and pound their hoof in terms of horses? Why do they rage like that, as if they can do anything? It just is an interesting visual when you think about that. But the church, pray. They pray to the God who speaks. And so they draw from Psalm chapter 2, the God who is there. And then they come to this explanation of Psalm chapter 2. It's in verse, starting in verse 27. They explain what they see it meaning in their prayer. For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against, okay, why do the nations rage? These are the ones who rage. Gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. There it is. Who is the anointed one of verse 26? It is Jesus. Who are the ones who rage of verse 25? Here they are. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and with the people of Israel. So everyone rages, but here's how they interpret that verse. The nations would be the Gentiles. And so they draw in particular, and Luke draws in particular, Herod. Herod would have been not Herod the Great, but Herod Antipas, his son. Herod Antipas would have begun reigning in 4, so it wouldn't have been during Jesus' birth. It would have been during his lifetime and his crucifixion. He opposed Jesus in as much as we know. And then he was drawn in, only in the Gospel of Luke, interestingly enough, he was drawn into the drama of the crucifixion. And so if you remember, Pilate goes to Herod. This was the Herod Pilate went to. And by virtue of opposing Jesus, which Herod was probably a half-Jew and used that for political purposes. But by virtue of opposing Jesus, opposed God. And so Herod would perhaps represent Jewish leaders being the king of the Jews, quote unquote. Pilate would represent Gentile leaders. And interestingly enough, in Luke's gospel, Pilate comes off as almost innocent. He washes his hands. He calls to the crowd and says, Why do you want to crucify this man? He's done nothing deserving of crucifixion. And again, it seems to be the idea is that in opposing Jesus, you're opposing God. Whether you're ambivalent or whether you're actively opposing him, it matters what you do with Jesus. And then they say, along with the Gentiles, the Roman guard, and the peoples of Israel. And so they unpack Psalm 2 and they say the nations have raged. It's Herod. It's Pilate. The peoples have plotted in vain. It's the Gentiles. It's the rest of the peoples of Israel. And they've rejected the anointed one. That is Jesus. And here's one of the observations we can make. That God already knew. God in his sovereignty, nothing spun out of control. And so when we pray to a God who is there, a God who is sovereign, a God who is creator, a God who speaks, and a God who is still active today. And while the nations rage, and it seems like the world might spin out of control, Christians pray. And we know it matters. There's a story of a farmer who was visiting the big city, and he had to stop by a restaurant and had lunch. And as he ate lunch before he ate his meal, he bowed his head right there in the middle of this busy restaurant, and he prayed to give thanks to God. And there were some teenagers just sitting over, and they watched. And one of those young boys thought it'd be fun to make fun of the farmer, so he just leaned over and he said, "Hey, pops, back where you come from, does everybody pray before they eat?" And all of the boys, he'd captured their attention, and you can imagine how it was. They were about ready to pounce on that old farmer as he finished his prayer. And he just looked up, and without almost missing a beat, he responded, "No, no, the pigs don't. The pigs don't pray before they eat. Christians pray." While the nations rage, while everyone else turns away, while people don't understand, while they wonder if God's going to work, Christians pray to the God who is there. And that is what the early church did. And that is the reminder for us as the church. We pray to the God who still moves and the God who still works. I don't know about you, but I need to hear that every once in a while. Especially when I see what's going on in the world around me. We pray. We pray to the God who is there. And then Luke shows us that Christians pray with gospel priority. Watch what they pray for. So they pray to the God who moves and the God who works and the God who is unsurprised by what has gone on. And what do they pray? Verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." And I always want to contrast this with what would we pray? "And now, Lord, please let the persecution stop and the threats grow silent. And now, Lord, would you please smooth the way for us? And now, Lord, would you make the persecution less?" There's any number of things I think that we would pray that might not be this in the first case. The first thing they pray is look upon the threats. The idea is that God looks with concern. God, look in a way that you see. But it's interesting to note, especially in contrast with the rest of Psalm 2, because they quoted Psalm 2. Now, they didn't have verse numbers, so when they thought of Psalm 2, they thought of the entire psalm. But they only quoted the first two verses. The next couple verses talk about the nations being humiliated and God laughing at them. But that's not the tone of their prayer here. They don't pray in a sense that the temple leaders and those who are anti-Christ in that sense would be humiliated. They don't pray that the threats would even stop. They pray, "God, would you see with concern? But in the midst of whatever happens, would you allow your servants, us, to continue to speak your word with all boldness? Would you allow us to continue to share the good news of the gospel? God, look and see. You've known, you prophesied in Psalm 2. You're not surprised. And you're going to use this, so please use this however you want, and ultimately you will triumph." Note that word boldness, because Luke brings it up again, and he brings it up again in chapter 4, verse 31. "Grant that we would speak with boldness." And what happens? "But they spoke the word of God with boldness." They pray with gospel priority. So they prayed for proclamation with boldness. And then they prayed a second thing. Listen to what else he says in verse 30. "Grant to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. Signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant." Now, this is not meant to be an anthem for charismatics. It's not meant to be an anthem or an argument that miracles still do or do not occur. It is the sense that God would work in his power to exalt the gospel. The point is that God would move powerfully through these things in the name of Jesus. So they pray that God's power would continue clearly in order that the name of Jesus would be proclaimed. Now, we need to be reminded that when they talk about the name of Jesus, they're not simply saying the name of Jesus. "Jesus, take the wheel." Great. They are saying the whole person and work and character of Jesus, the whole gospel message and everything he's done, his death, his burial, his resurrection, everything. So we pray with gospel priority. God, it's not that we don't want you to take away the opposition, but through the opposition, would you allow the gospel to move forward? The priority of prayer is ultimately underneath it what Jesus taught his disciples to pray, isn't it? "May your will be done." Exalt Jesus. Let the gospel move forward. There's a story. It's told about a little boy named Patrick. And he really, 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 before phones, I'm sure, wanted a watch. And so he would beg for a watch. Can I have a watch? Oh, there's this watch at the store. Hey, come look at the watch. And his parents just got so frustrated. So finally, they just set down the ultimatum. You may not talk about watches anymore. Stop. One day, not too long after that, at dinner, Patrick was asked to pray. And so he said, okay, well, I will pray. But before I pray, I would just like to quote scripture to you today, my parents. And I would like to quote to you from Mark chapter 13, verse 37. And what I say unto you, I say unto you all, watch. And then he prayed. As Christians, we know we're called to pray. We pray to a God who is there, and it's good to be reminded that he's the God who speaks, and he's the God who's sovereign, and he's the God who's creator, and he's the God who's active. And we pray with gospel priority. But when we're done praying, we're supposed to watch. Watch and see what God's going to do. Watch and see how he's going to work. Watch and see the opportunities he's opening up. So when Shelley asked for us to pray for ways to see God might work in this church, what do? We pray, and then we're not surprised when someone comes to mind and we're supposed to invite them because we watch. And that is what happened in the early church in verse 31. He tells us God answered. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. D.L. Moody once said, I'd rather be able to pray than to be a great preacher. Jesus Christ never taught his disciples how to preach, but only how to pray. So how do we pray? We pray regularly, readily to a God who is present, a God who desires relationship with us, a God who speaks, and a God who is there. And we pray with gospel priority, and then we watch and see what God will do. Is our prayer life matching the prayer life of the early church? Let's pray.